Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, the 24th and the 25th verses. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance and your spirit this morning to illuminate our hearts and our minds. We know that sometimes the words we just read and we don't absorb them in the way that we should. We need your Holy Spirit for that. So we pray for enlightenment this morning. We pray for conviction. We pray that we will understand as clearly as if you were standing here talking to us what you were saying to your apostles on the occasion that you said this, that we would take it to heart and that we would truly be those reflectors of your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I had one of those moments the other day that we all have. It was near my birthday. And by the way, thank you, all of those who sent cards and for the cake on Wednesday night and the singing happy birthday. That was really nice. But I have to admit something to you. As I get on in years, I look less forward to my birthdays, it seems, every year than I did the one before. They don't hold the same excitement for me that they did. But anyway, it was near there, and I was already thinking about my age. And you know how sometimes you walk by a mirror, and you don't know that the mirror's there, and you catch the glimpse of someone out of the corner of your eye, and you're startled, and you turn around to look at the person in the mirror, and the person there should be you, but in my case, it was this little old guy, you know, with graying hair and, you know, wrinkles starting to form. And I was thinking, where did I go? And then I looked at myself twice and I said, oh my goodness, I look more like my father than I look like me. Now, everybody is going to reflect someone unless you are cut out of a mold that they threw away. We all, in some degree or another, reflect someone, our parents or somebody who is greatly impactful in our lives. The question today is, who do you reflect? Now, I asked this question back a long time ago when I was teaching sixth grade Sunday school. I asked this of my sixth grade boys. Who would you like to reflect? Who would you like to model your life after? And I might have shared this with you before. You'd been surprised with their answers. At least 90% of the class, and it was a pretty good sized class, responded with the name of someone they had never met before. Someone that they didn't know, someone that they just simply saw on television. In those days, Michael Jordan was the big rage, and most of the boys in my class wanted to be Michael Jordan. Why would you want to fashion your life after Michael Jordan? Well, he's got plenty of money, and he gets to play basketball all day. What more could you want? So therefore, Michael Jordan was the one that they wanted to fashion their life after. You know, a couple of them, surprisingly few, said, I'd like to be like my father, which was a wonderful answer. Not a single one of them mentioned someone in their church, a teacher in their school, a preacher or an elder in their church. Not one single one of them said that I would like to emulate that particular life. And at least two of them that I can remember got the answer right. But you never know in a Christian setting, especially when you're near a Christian school, whether they really know the answer or whether they're just answering, because there's a joke that goes around in Christian schools that when a teacher asks you a question like that, 50% of the time the answer is going to be Jesus. So just answer Jesus and half the time you're going to be right. But a couple of them got it right. They said, I want to be like Jesus. And we all want that, right? I mean, that is the one, that is the quest of the church, to reflect Jesus in all that we do. We talk about it that way, don't we? We say we're getting to become like Jesus more and more every day. It's in our prayers and we teach it to our young people. But do we really? First of all, do we really reflect Jesus? And secondly, do we really want to reflect him in our lives? And that, I believe, is the poignant question that is on the table as Jesus turns to his disciples. Now, we have been talking about apostling in this 10th chapter of Matthew, if you haven't been with us. The taking forth, the proclamation of the kingdom with the miracles that they would work in order to get people to pay attention and to authenticate the message. But for the most part of this section, Jesus has been talking about the inevitable persecution that is going to occur when one goes apostling. Now, he is actually bringing that thought to a close here in the 24th and 25th verses. In the 26th verse and following, he's going to be talking about another subject, same general area, but he's going to be talking about not fearing. But here he's sort of wrapping up this idea of persecution. And he is going to make the point at this time that we have already made, that if they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they persecute the master, they're going to persecute the servant. So it is inevitable, and he's explaining the reason for it. Now, the way that he does this is in a proverbs of sorts. And it is in this proverb that I think we find the great teaching or the great lesson for us this morning. So that's where we're going to spend our time. Now, this proverb is by no means one that is peculiar to Jesus. It can be found in Hebrew thought of the day. It can be found even in Greek thought. And Jesus himself used this proverb in several different instances. And interestingly, in several different application and contexts, he used the same proverb. So a little of that is going to come out later on when we start to apply this to ourselves. But the proverb is in two parts, and there are two analogies that are parallel in each one of those parts. So let's look at them, and let's look at the analogies, jumping into the 24th verse. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now, those are the two analogies, that of a teacher and disciple and a servant. We might as well go ahead and use the word slave there, slave and his master. Let's take a look at the teacher-disciple first. A teacher and his disciples was a very well-defined relationship in those days. They didn't have colleges like we have, where you would go off to a university and sit in a big lecture hall and everybody would listen to one guy. You would attach yourself in higher learning now. You would attach yourself to a rabbi or a philosopher or a teacher who would agree to take you on as a disciple. Very much akin to the way an apprenticeship would happen in one of the trades. But all the rabbis at that time had their group of disciples. But the relationship was established that really couldn't be broken. That as long as the student was in the relationship with a teacher, that the teacher would always be the teacher and the student would always be the student. The student was not there to assert himself. It would all be hymns in those days for the most part. But a student was not there to assert his own ideas and do his own thing. He was there for a very specific reason, and that specific reason was to learn from his master. When he decided to be a teacher on his own right, the student-teacher relationship was broken, and he left the school and went a different way. Now, in a human context, and I want to emphasize that, in a human context, the statement that Jesus says here is not always true, because there were many cases in history where a student actually excelled far beyond their master, surpassed that master, that teacher, and became a teacher famous in their own right. Great example would have been the philosophers Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle in ancient Greece. Socrates was attributed as one of the founders of Western philosophical thought, yet many people feel that his student, Plato, was a true intellectual genius and just far surpassed the teaching of Socrates. Well, Plato also had a student. His name was Aristotle, and Aristotle probably ended up having more of an impact on the world, and especially on the church, than even Plato did. So there's two examples, where a student surpassed his or her teacher. So in the human context, it is possible. But I want you to notice something. As soon as the student surpassed his or her teacher, that relationship was broken. That no longer existed. There's a relationship between teacher and student that when the student surpasses the teacher, that relationship is forever broken. The same would be true with a slave and his or her master. The words that are supercharged in the New Testament. There are very few Greek words that I would encourage you to know, but the word for servant or slave, doulos in the Greek, and the word for lord or master, kurios, are two words well worth knowing, and those are the words that are used here. There was a fixed relationship between a lord, a master, and a servant, and that could not be altered. The servant could not rise above their master, especially in Greek thought. In Greek thought, a slave was somewhere between a human and an animal, because the greatest expression of what it meant to be a human was the expression of free will. And when that was taken away from someone, even though they were human, they were subhuman because they did not have the ability to express that free will. So the relationship between master and slave was fixed and could not be altered as long as the relationship stayed in place. Now, it was possible, in human terms once again, for a slave to excel above his or her master. Great example would be Aesop. Everybody knows Aesop's Fables, right? I mean, that's one of the nursery rhymes, the foundations of nursery rhymes. Actually, they're pretty rough when you actually read them. But you know, the fables that he wrote. Well, did you know that Aesop was a slave at one time? But then he was released and somehow, and he wrote that, and it became famous as time went on. Another famous slave that overshadowed his masters was Spartacus. If you remember, that wasn't just a movie, that was real. There really was a Spartacus, and he really did lead a slave rebellion in Rome. And at least for a while, he far outshone his masters. But perhaps the most famous example of a slave who overshadowed his master, some people have just celebrated his day just a few days ago, St. Patrick. St. Patrick was actually a boy growing up in Wales, and he was stolen and taken to Ireland as a slave. He later escaped and returned to England, but towards the end of his life, as a bishop of the Catholic Church, went and evangelized Ireland. But he was certainly a slave who excelled above his master. So in human terms, it is possible, but let me make sure that you realize the same point, that the relationship had to be broken in each one of those cases. As long as the relationship was there between lord and slave, there could be no change in that. Now, let's take that principle and let's specifically apply it to the disciples of Christ, because everything changes when you're talking about Jesus. To the apostles that he's talking to right now, and to all of us who would call ourselves disciples, who call ourselves Christians, there is a completely different situation than exists with purely human relationships. First of all, in a teacher-student relationship, every human teacher is finite in their knowledge. Every human teacher has a certain subset of all the knowledge in the universe that they know, and they don't know anymore. So therefore, each teacher is restricted. In fact, most teachers, master teachers, are very specialized. When I went to seminary, I had a Greek teacher and a Hebrew teacher. I had a New Testament teacher and an Old Testament teacher. They all specialized in one area because their scope of knowledge is finite. There's only so much that someone can hold in their head. Yet, not so with Jesus Christ. Not so with the omniscient Son of God in His divinity. Not so with the one who created the universe and knows everything that there is about it. Not so with the one that brings the knowledge of heaven with Him, the Logos, the perfect and complete knowledge. There is no way ever that a student of Jesus Christ can ever surpass their teacher, because His teaching is perfect. So the proverb holds especially true for Jesus Christ. The same thing holds true with the master-slave relationship, because every human slave owner is morally corrupt, not just because they're fallen in the first place, but I'm sorry, regardless of culture, any human being that subjects another human being to slavery is morally corrupt and bankrupt. So therefore, there is a finiteness in the morality of all slaves, but or all human land slave owners, but not so with Jesus. Not so with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Not so with the second member of the Godhead. There are none who can surpass Him morally. There are none who can be a better individual or a better person than Jesus was. He remains the perfect standard that we might aspire to. So you see the difference in the way Jesus is representing this proverb to all of us. A student will never be above his teacher, and a servant will never be above his master. But make sure that you don't miss the point. No matter how hard you try, you will never accomplish that. Only the relationship will be damaged. Only the relationship will be altered. Not the one that it should be, the way Jesus is expressing it, but the one that we would make ourselves. And that is what He makes clear in the second part of this proverb, picking it up in the 25th verse. It is enough, He says, for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. That word enough, you could translate that sufficient. It is sufficient for the student to be like, to reflect his teacher. Now, the way that I want to look at that sufficient is two ways. On the one hand, I believe that what Christ is saying is that it should be enough for you. You should be satisfied with that. You should not want more as a disciple. You should not aspire to take whatever Jesus has done and to improve upon it, to use Him as a platform from which to launch your own career. That is, you should be satisfied to accept Him as perfection. But I also think that in this proverb, He is stating it in a slightly different way. I think pretty much the way I read it is, guess what, guys? This is the way it is, and it's unalterable. No matter what you do, you cannot change this because of my nature and because of your nature, because of the way God is incarnate in my being, and because you are fallen. This is the way it is. This is the way that it has been designed and ordained by God, and therefore it will never change. So accept it. There is nothing that you can do to improve upon my teaching. There is nothing that you can do to improve upon the kind of person that I am. So therefore, rather than trying to replace who I am or to change who I am, the quest of the disciple is to perfectly, as far as is humanly possible, reflect the glory of their master. To reflect Jesus is what we are called to do. To be reflectors of glory. Not to expand or to change or to manipulate, but to perfectly, in teaching and all other ways, reflect Him. Now, there's some other applications that we're going to make to this, but before we do that, let me make the application that Jesus makes on this occasion, because remember, He uses this proverb in various different ways, several different ways, but in this instance, what He's talking about is persecution. They persecuted me, they are going to persecute you, and that's what He says in the second half of the 25th verse. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, notice the they. If you were here last week, you know that I kind of stopped a little bit on the they. Because the they really kind of sort of is prevalent in this. Because there was a they to Jesus, there was a they to the apostles, there's a they to us. Each one of us in our lives, as we apply this proverb to our lives, we're going to have a they. Now, the they that Jesus is talking about here, first of all, were all the above. All of those that He's already talked about. All of those that would reject the gospel. The Jews that would flog them. The Gentiles that would take them before kings and governors. The members of their own families. Basically, the wolves who would look at them, see Jesus, and hate them for it. That's the they. But in this particular case, in this particular sense, there's a very specific they that I believe that Jesus is referring to. Because it was the Pharisees who constantly compared Jesus to the devil. Matthew 12, another example. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." So, you know, there's a right in his face they, but there's also this much larger they, and we're all going to have our own they that we have to plug into this when we start applying it to ourselves. But there's only one other thing that I want you to see in this particular verse before we take a look at that word Beelzebul, especially those of you who have been coming on Wednesday night. Notice how Jesus uses the household metaphor here. We've been talking about the church as a metaphor, as the house, using the house and buildings and temples and things like that as a metaphor to describe the church. Note that Jesus uses that exact metaphor here when He says that if they call the householder, that would be the underlying word, the master of the house, Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So whatever happens to the house holder, the head of the house, is also going to happen to the householder. Already we're seeing the use of the household as a metaphor for the church. But nonetheless, in this particular instance, it is the word Beelzebul that they will use. That's an interesting word. That just almost invites you. It's like, okay, what does that word mean? Because it's such an interesting sounding word. Well, it actually is kind of a fun word to find out what it means. Because if you trace it all the way back, there was a Canaanite god known Baal-zebub. You know, they called Baal, was another word for Lord in their language. They called him Baal-zebub. And, you know, the trouble with having these different cultures that are right next to each other is their languages sound very close to each other. And it might mean one thing over here. It might mean a totally different thing over here. Well, that was kind of the case with Beelzebub, because in Hebrew, Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Okay. So the Hebrews had a big chuckle, and they enjoyed the fact that, you know, here's this, they're bending down to this god over there, Beelzebub, but in Hebrew it means Lord of the Flies. Well, come to find out, there was a twist on Beelzebub written in some of the Canaanite tablets that we found, and rather than Beelzebub, it was Baal-zebul. Okay, and Beelzebul was a big god. He was one of the gods of the household, and he was greatly revered among the Canaanite people. Well, the Hebrews like this even more, because Beelzebul in Hebrew means Lord of the Dung, okay, or Lord of the Dung Heap. So the Hebrews were having all this fun, you know, maligning the Canaanite gods. Ah, you know, there you are worshiping the Lord of the Dung. Well, by the time of Jesus, to call anyone Beelzebul Lord of the Dung was a huge insult, but it was equated with evil. It was actually equated with a demon, and in this sense, the prince of demons, Satan himself. So to call a religious man Beelzebul was the height of an insult. To call the Son of God Beelzebul was blasphemy at its highest expression. Now, there's a deep irony here, brothers and sisters, and it's one of these rabbit trails is just like a real inviting door for me to run down, but I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to mention it. There is a deep irony here in what the Pharisees are doing by calling the Son of God, the one who represents the good. God is good, and all that he created was good, and Jesus came to restore the good in earth and to look at the good in the face, and you're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of your people. You look at the good and hate him to the degree that you will equate him with the greatest evil. There is a deep irony in there, but there is also a lesson for us in that. Because Jesus is making the point here, brothers and sisters, is that if they call me evil, they're going to call you evil as well. And that has played out. I mean, that is a reality today as we apply this proverb to our life. People call us Beelzebul. Now, you may say to me, well, okay, somebody comes up and calls me Beelzebul, and I'm ready for him, you know. You can call me the devil all day long, and I know that I'm not, so it's not going to affect me at all. But you know something? I wish it was that simple. I wish it was that straightforward. I wish it was that easy, but that's not what they do, and that's not the way that they do it. In other words, what we have already determined is that if people look at you, again, I'm talking about the they, and each of us have a different they in our lives, a different group of those, the children of the beast. I'm not talking about Christians here, so don't apply this to a son or a daughter of God. I'm talking about those who do not know Christ, both inside and outside the church. Just because, you know, they're inside the church does not necessarily make them a child of God. But each one of us has their own they. But when they look upon a Christian who is truly reflecting the glory of their Lord, they will hate that individual. Not because of anything that individual is doing, but because they reflect the Lord. Jesus himself said this in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Can he get any more straightforward than that? The hatred that Beelzebul has for Jesus the good will be reflected in those who follow him's hatred and persecution of you. But let me ask you something. Why do you think Satan does this? What is his purpose? What is the end result? Do you really think that what he wants to do is to destroy all of us, even though he knows that we're protected by God and he's not going to get away with it? What do you think that deceiver's plan is? Behavior modification, brothers and sisters. It's behavior modification. In other words, if every time a teenager or an adult or a mature Christian, every time we reflect the glory of our master, we get smacked for it. Wow. Did that echo in your ears the way it did in mine? Every time, made my point, I guess, huh? Every time we reflect the glory of our master, we get smacked for it. We're going to start thinking twice before we reflect the glory of our master. And in fact, we're going to find out over the course of our lives that if we don't reflect the glory of our master, but kind of do a substitute, a partial reflection, and we reflect the culture as well, that we don't get smacked and everything is okay. And so we go to sleep. It's kind of like, I don't know if they do this anymore. Somebody tell me after the service, because they used to, in the old days, before this animal awareness came about, they used to use rats in labs a lot to experiment on them. And they would do a lot of behavior modification experiments on rats. For instance, they would teach a rat that if you push that button, that your food bin will open and food will all of a sudden drop out of nowhere. So over time, the rat would develop a behavior where they would understand this to be true, and they would push the button and food would appear, and everything was okay. They could eat as much as they wanted to, but you know, these sadistic scientists, they're not going to be satisfied with that, right? So they wire the rat up to where every time now he hits that button, he gets an electric shock. And so the poor rat goes and does what he's always done. He hits the button expecting food to come down. And instead of that, bzz, he gets this terrible shock. So after time, the rat would stop pushing the button. He would either starve to death because he knows if he pushes that button, he's going to get zapped. Or he would find a much more difficult, if not dangerous, way to get to his food. The principle is exactly the same with us, brothers and sisters, and that is what they would like to happen. They don't like the fact that we would be reflectors of glory. So therefore, every time they see the glory of Christ in us, we get smacked. And if we listen to that, what happens is over time we adjust our behavior. We modify our behavior so that we won't get smacked because we don't enjoy that. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he talks about persecution. So what does he tell us that a disciple should do? What is the answer for a disciple? A student is not above his or her teacher, and a slave is not above his or her master. It is sufficient that a student be like his master. It is sufficient that a slave be like his master, student like his teacher. In other words, stand firm. Don't waver. Don't compromise. You have a standard to adhere to that is not alterable. You must reflect his glory, and anything less than his glory is Beelzebul. Anything less than Christ's perfect example is reflecting the culture. And you will be persecuted for it. He makes it clear. However, radical discipleship means radical reflection of Christ's glory. And there is no place, brothers and sisters, that I think this shows up more than in the realm of Christ's teaching. He talks about this teacher student relationship. When Christ presents his teaching to us, brothers and sisters, it is perfect. It cannot be altered. Now, sure, Plato can take Socrates' teaching and use it as a foundation from which he jumps, and he far surpasses that teacher, and he is brilliant and famous on his own right. But as disciples of Christ, that is not an option for us, because we have already received the perfect teaching. So the quest of a disciple is to perfectly adhere to and reflect the teachings of Christ without alteration, without addition, and without subtraction. It is our quest. It is what we do. And that teaching is in this Bible where he talks about how he lived his life and his principles in Proverbs, and his apostles also told us those things. This is the divine, infallible Word of God. It can't be changed and it cannot be improved upon. All we can do is to damage the relationship. Yet since the beginning of the church, that has been the quest of so many people, we can't even number them. From Marcion, who was one of the first heretics, who literally took the New Testament and carved it up. Carved Luke up was the only gospel he left, and only the parts of Luke that he liked. Everything else he eliminated, and he said, "This is now the truth." Jesus was okay, but he didn't get it right. And I have added in my great wisdom to his omniscience, and I am telling you what works now. I mean, all the way from Marcion, all the way down through history, Joseph Smith, what did he do? He said, well, you know, Jesus got a good start at it, but I have new revelation. I have something new that Jesus has told me. The modern day prophets who says God is talking to me and I have a new revelation are in essence saying Jesus didn't get it completely right. He did not finish it out, and God feels the need to explain more to you through me. A fallen, finite human, rather than the omniscient, omnipotent, eternal God. Now, where is the sense in that, brothers and sisters? How can we possibly imagine that we, as the students of Christ, can exceed Him? So what is a disciple to do? How are we supposed to respond? A student is not above his or her teacher. And a slave is not above his or her master. It is sufficient. It is enough for a slave to reflect his master, or a student to reflect his teacher. Strict and perfect adherence. Brothers and sisters, radical discipleship means radically reflecting the glory of Christ. And that's where we are, right? That's what we do as Christians. We reflect Christ. Again, we talk about it. We say it in our prayers. We teach it to our children. I'm looking more like Jesus every single day, right? I wonder. Because if we want to reflect Jesus, it's not as easy as it may seem. Passage that Brother Ralph read you earlier, it's one of the most extraordinary, dramatic scenes in all of Scripture, where the God of the universe in human form, the Logos incarnate, the God who made all things and knows all things in human form, on his last supper, taking the Passover with his disciples, got up from the table in the midst of supper, knowing already that Judas had decided in his heart to betray him, knowing that one of the 12 was a betrayer. He girded himself with a towel, and he went around and got on his knees, we imagine, and washed each one of their feet. The job of the least important servant in the entire household. And when he had washed each one's feet, he dramatically sat down and he looked around at his disciples and he asked them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? Do you understand what has just happened? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. I am your teacher, I am your Lord, and we are locked in a relationship that will never change. You can never surpass me, you can never improve upon me. And as your teacher and Lord, I have just washed your feet. Do you understand what that means? Go and do the same thing to each other. Reflect who I am. Reflect my person. Reflect my teaching. Reflect me in persecution in whatever way. But reflect me perfectly as I am." Now, actually, my point this morning is a positive one. It really is. It's glorious, I think. But I have to stop right here and I have to ask myself, what on earth are we doing as a church? I mean, Where do we get off calling ourselves disciples when we reflect Beelzebul more than we reflect Him? When we actually reflect our culture more than we reflect our Lord? He is the one who came as love incarnate, yet we fall into the same gossip and backbiting and hatred and despising people as the rest of the world does. He is the one who came perfectly and completely selfless, who gave himself on a cross for us. Yet if there's one thing that defines humanity, even within the church, it's selfishness. It's all about me and my own felt needs. He was the one who came and said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And we're the ones that say, "Not your will be done, but my will be done. I want it done in the way that I want it." How can we possibly say that we reflect Jesus when the essence of who we are runs contrary to His being? Yet we call ourselves disciples of Christ and we call ourselves Christians. Who is it that we actually reflect? And do we even want to reflect that leader, that teacher, that master who would get down and wash my feet and give himself in exchange for my sins? That's hard, brothers and sisters, and it is difficult. So how do we do it? Well, we have a quest in life. Radical discipleship means radically reflecting our Lord. And therein, I believe, is the glorious secret of all of this. Do you realize what a privilege that is? Do you realize what an honor you have been given? Do you realize what an opportunity for blessing has been laid at your feet, at your doorstep? You have been given the opportunity to reflect the glory of God. Now, let me tell you something. That is not a privilege that most people on this planet have. Most people on this planet cannot reflect the glory of God because they don't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Yet you, if you have truly accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you have truly decided to follow Him, if you have truly become a disciple, you have the opportunity to reflect God's own glory. To reflect His perfection, to reflect His love and compassion, to reflect His omniscient knowledge. You have the ability to reflect that. Now, do you know what happens when a human being, even a fallen human being, reflects the glory of God? It's not like a mirror reflecting light where the mirror doesn't withhold any of it. That glory rubs off, brothers and sisters. When Moses went into the tent of meeting and the Shekinah glory of God came down upon him, when he came out, he's shining like a lighthouse. They have to put a veil over him because the glory of God is resident in him. He is exuding that glory. The more you reflect the glory of your Lord, the more of that glory is in you. So let me tell you something. Yeah, we have a job as a disciple. And a lot of people think, you know, what I got to do is I got to try to be better, and I'm going to try every day to be as good as I possibly can. And people get this so wrong. What is the relationship between personal responsibility, what I'm supposed to do, and what Christ is going to accomplish through me? Okay? I'm not going to get into that whole argument, but I will tell you one thing. You have got a tough, tough, tough job to do as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that is to keep your eyes on Him. You know something, that's job number one. That's what Peter had to do when he walked on the water. I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus, and if I take my eyes off of Him, I sink. And that is not easy because you have an enemy that is going to hammer you. The more you look at Him and the more you reflect Him in your life, the more you're going to get hammered into a, you're going to start thinking, do I really want to reflect Him? Do I really want to be like Him? And you're going to have behavior modification. But Jesus says, no, don't let that happen. You stay pure to what you were called to do. You keep your eyes on me and don't take them off of me for a second. You will never be above me. You will never surpass me. Your great job, your challenge, your effort is to reflect me perfectly in all that you do. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is the greatest blessing that any human being can have. As Jesus told His disciples at the end of the passage that Brother Ralph read you, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you will simply implement it in your lives. Radical discipleship means becoming radical reflectors of Christ's glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for this very poignant and positive message. What a blessing You have given us to reflect You. We scratch our heads and we wonder, what on earth am I reflecting the sewage that I'm walking around in for? How come I would want to reflect the world? How come I would want to change Your perfect teaching? How come I would want to alter it, add to it, subtract from it, make it my own? Of course we want to apply it, dear Lord, but why would we want to change it? We've been given the greatest honor, the greatest opportunity for blessing by given the opportunity to reflect Your glory. Oh, dear Lord, we need it. Each one of us needs that glory, but we also live in a world that desperately needs it too. We need the glory to pervade us, to invade us entirely, but the culture we live in needs to see your glory. May we, dear Lord, alter and adjust the culture to your teachings rather than trying to alter and adjust your teachings to our culture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.